All right, let me begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you, O Lord, most gracious Heavenly Father, for the dispensing of your particular and unique grace to your people. We thank you, O Lord, for the integrity of your word and for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, which continues to guide and lead us and to open your word, O Lord, to the precious truth that lies within. We rejoice in your providential hand on your scriptures from the beginning to the end, and how they have been kept secure, protected against all kinds of onslaughts, and that even today, O Lord, we can read the Word of Life in all of its fullness, trust it completely, and be persuaded by the Spirit to follow it in our lives. We thank you for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is revealed within, from beginning to end. How joyful it is for us to see your plan of redemption unfold in the pages of Scripture and also in our own lives. We thank you, Father, that you are the God of history and that you have guided and directed all things to go according to your will. And so, Lord, even as we see things and study things that might discourage us, that might make us feel very defeated from time to time, we return again to that sense of integrity that you have bound up in your word by the very fact that you have spoken it, and that, Lord, heaven and earth shall pass away, but your word shall never pass away. To this end, we rejoice. To this end, we look back and we see the things, Lord, that have happened. And we pray that our response, even today, to such things might be honorable and God glorifying. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, good morning. We got started last week with the survey, the very broad perspective survey. And remember, I gave you three or four different passes at that, a historical kind of survey, an intellectual survey, a philosophical survey. We tried to get a grasp of the ebb and flow of things that were going along, and then backed up and really got an idea for the framing of Presbyterian history, which started with the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was written by the divines of Westminster from 1643 to 1652. And, you know, I underscore again, that is the solid, singular backbone upon which everything else in the history of Presbyterianism is going to deal with. And either in rejection of it, or in embracing it, a returning back to it, and going. And so, you know, I continue to underscore your appreciation, your understanding for the history of the development of Presbyterianism will not be understood. You will not grasp it unless you really see the significance that God, in His divine mercy, allowed these men to come up with this document. Now, it's not, you know, we're not holding this up like it's Scripture itself. But history has proven that this one document is so significant that it affects everything else that has happened since. Now, having said that, remember, we talked about the fact that the ebb and flow of English history and politics meant that as soon as the Confession was written, England returned to the monarchy and to Anglicanism, and Arminianism was beginning to run rampant in the church, and they basically had no use for a thoroughly Calvinistic doctrine like the Westminster Confession. However, the Scottish ministers who participated in the Westminster Dialogue returned with it to Scotland, where Presbyterianism was the majority of people's thinking. It was adopted by the Parliament of Scotland. It became the confession of the Church of Scotland. And it was from there that that it transferred to the United States. So that's the foundation point. And we're going to be coming back to it again and again. But before we go any further, there are two other dynamics that we need to survey. And I'll warn you, neither one of these things are necessarily going to be easy to receive. One, because it is so hostile, we're going to get to that today, but the other is so because it's so complex and so foreign. And you may walk out thinking, I still don't understand what he's trying to say. Believe me, it's not easy to put these things in a nutshell. But we're going to give it a try. There were two dynamics that played a role in affecting Presbyterianism going forward. One is the introduction to what's called higher criticism, and that's what we're going to talk about today. And the other dynamic is the introduction, which is kind of a response to higher criticism, and that is the rise of dispensationalism coming out of England and being embraced rather eagerly in the United States. So let's look at our timeline. You can see our timeline here. We ended last week with the survey saying that the watershed moment of history was the publication of Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin in 1859. Remember that date. This is the middle of the 19th century, just prior to the Civil War. And we did kind of portray it last week as the watershed moment. However, in reality, it was not so much a watershed. It was more like a climax of what had been built up and been building up in academic circles and in the whole dialogue of science due to the Enlightenment, which started as early as 1650 and kind of came to the culmination with the publication of Darwin. Darwin was not the introduction, in other words, to the idea of evolution. Darwin's book was kind of the climactic moment. It was like, okay, now it's official. Now everybody believes this. And so it was a victory from that side rather than the gauntlet, if you will. And that you need to understand that. To understand that, really, we go back to 1650 to 1800. You remember I talked to you about the contrast between the American Revolution and the French Revolution. You probably have studied the differences in your own backgrounds, but there was a significant philosophical difference between the two. To make it very brief, the French Revolution was basically a celebration of atheism. They were throwing off not only the crown, not only the upper classes, they were also throwing off God. Any sense of Christianity was being rejected. And it's no wonder, to make a political comment, no wonder that the anarchy that resulted, the horrific amount of public, not only bloodshed, but publicly displayed and celebrated bloodshed, was part and parcel of the French Revolution and also the anarchy that followed. But the French Revolution also opened the doors to the idea of the Enlightenment, that man is the center of all things. Now, gone is the day when God tells me what I must believe, and I believe it. And I live my life according to what God says. Now, I am the center of things. I measure things as I see fit. And that's the philosophy behind the Enlightenment going forward. And you can see that it goes on through 1800, which doesn't mean it ends. It's just simply the end of the turmoil. By 1800, it is the standard way of thinking. So the age of the Enlightenment comes along. And along with it comes this phenomenon called German higher criticism. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Higher criticism is actually a very legitimate study of Scripture. Higher versus lower is just a category that differentiates what it is you're actually studying. But it is what the Germans particularly, this is also done in other nations as well, but it's what's done particularly in Germany that will make the difference. And so we're going to focus on this because of the influence it will have in the United States going forward. Now, let me paint a little bit of a background to this. Can anybody remember the word that I used, which was assumed in the days of England and Scotland regarding the relationship of the church to the state, and how different it was when the Presbyterianism came to the United States? Anybody remember what that word was? Erastianism, yes. Anybody remember Erastianism? Erastianism is just simply defined to say that the relationship between the church and the state is assumed, that the state is in charge of looking after the church. Now, to what extent that happens is a whole other point. But the whole point, but the bottom line is, Erastianism says it is the responsibility of the state to look after the church. Now, this might, you say this carries over from Roman Catholicism and the authority, the power struggles that were going on. But it went back to Henry VIII, where he's declared himself the head of the church as opposed to the Pope. And from then on, in England particularly, it was just assumed that yes, of course, the state looks after, takes care of, and supports the church. They were seen as one entity, or a branch of each other, if you will. Now, what that means for us in this regard is this, that in the days that you have, that are prior to a thorough scientific endeavor, in other words, you don't yet have universities with well-endowed science departments and doctoral professors with all kinds of interns and the endowments that go along with that and the support from outside companies that support scientific endeavor and all of that. Before that, science in Europe was kind of a volunteer effort. And you would have associations and societies that would support scientists, so-called, who were kind of doing their own thing, but it was hardly anything you could live on. It was being a scientist, going into a science endeavor, was not, it did not bring you enough money, and so it was something that you kind of did on the side. The thing that was where the money was, and this goes all the way back to the Middle Ages, was theology. Because the state supported the church, theology was still considered the prince of the sciences, unquote. And so, for generations, the church had been supported financially by the state to provide the best theologians possible, to construct the best understanding of the Bible, and to set the courses and to establish our agendas going forward. What that means is that for anybody, now we're, like I said, we're up to 1700s or so, anybody who, you're sending your child off to college and you want him to have a good job, the direction you're going to press him is not engineering. The direction you're going to press him is to be a theologian, because that's where the dollars are. That's where the state-funded scholarships are. That's where the employment positions are. It's in the church. And so you had now by 1700 or so, you have these people who are really, they grow up, they grow up with the traditions and the trappings of the church, all of the understandings of religion around them, but you have budding scientists who may or may not have a real grasp or even appreciation for Christianity whatsoever. But they only have one track they can go in if they're going to have a career. And so colleges, universities, and cathedral-operated systems now. They are being flooded with professors, doctoral students, lecturers, they all have the name Reverend. They all have the name Pastor or Reverend Doctor or something like that. And they're all church positions. But more and more of them are really budding scientists, and they want to make a contribution that really comes from the Enlightenment as opposed to a desire to hold on to the integrity of theology of the past. And so you have more and more of these guys coming into these positions who are deciding, we're going to push theology up a notch. I don't just simply want to, do the pastoral thing. That's boring. I want to make a scientific contribution, but this is the only route I can go in. And so I'm going to take this up a notch. I'm going to treat the Bible in a more of a scientific way. And at first, this was well appreciated because, after all, there could be nothing more stable, nothing more secure than studying the Bible and approaching it in every way thoroughly to understand would be a great idea. The idea of studying the Bible as a specimen now became the focus of these people. But because their consciences were not bound to the Word of God, they felt free to, academic freedom you might say, they felt free to push the envelope of legitimacy. And as a result of that, you had more and more saying, I treat the Bible not as the Word of God, I treat it as anything else in this world. I treat it as an object that is worth my study. And of course, when you approach the Bible in that way, you don't just treat it on a level playing field, because after all, one of the first things you understand about theology is we're fallen creatures. We're not on a level playing field. And so when they in their minds are saying, I'm going to treat the Bible like anything else, what they're really saying is, I'm going to attack the Bible. And that's exactly what they began to do. One of the first things that happened in higher critical study was saying, let's tease apart the books of the Bible. Genesis, for instance, should not be regarded as part of the Pentateuch, part of the full writing of Moses. We're just going to treat Genesis as Genesis. And because it deals with creation, and creation in 6 days, for Pete's sake, and the influence of God in a day and an age when we would rather not be, do with God, Genesis became one of the very first lightning rods for higher critical study. So more and more of higher critical thinking began to focus on the book of Genesis, and more and more of these, the study went along more in what they thought of were anomalies began to come up. You can think of some of the things that they might have considered to be anomalies, like Elohim, the name of God, is plural. What's that all about? Let us make man in our image. Huh? And we notice that Elohim is the name of God that is used in some places, but Jehovah is used in other places. And why is there such a difference between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? And on and on and on, these so-called anomalies went. And when they were unrestricted in their so-called analysis, then they pushed these arguments to their nth degree. And thus the result was that higher criticism became not a legitimate study of the background and the documents and the writings of the Word of God. It became a way of tearing down the gospel, of tearing down the books of the Bible, and essentially dismissing them. And this was done in the name of God, because it's done within the church. It just makes your head swim to realize what's actually going on. Now, let's move to my first quotation about this. This is roughly called the New Theology, and it affects Europe, and particularly Germany, where most of this abuse took place, in the later 1700s, early 1800s, but by the time it comes across to the United States, now we're in the 1870s. We're in the latter days of the 19th century. So we're a little bit behind in this. One historian named Marsden writes this. He says, theology was no longer viewed by the growing consensus of new liberalism as a fixed body of eternally valid truths. It was seen rather as an evolutionary development that should adjust to the standards and needs of modern culture. You see how significant that change of mind is. God does not speak to us, we speak to God. We tell him what is useful. We tell him what we want to hear. We don't hear from him. The idealism of the new theology answered naturalism and higher criticism in two steps. One was by merging the supernatural with the natural. Even today, you watch Discovery Channel or A&E or History, and every once in a while you'll come across, you know, what really happened with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? What really happened with the crossing of the Red Sea? You know, and they spend an hour talking to you because they're going to study this from a scientific perspective, and basically what do they wind up doing? Explaining it away. What they're doing is they're denying the supernatural. They're saying there is no such thing. This comes from 19th century higher criticism. They want to destroy the very presence of God. That was their whole point. So that the supernatural was seen only through the natural. Simultaneously, however, idealism posited a strong dualism between the material world, known by science and logic, and the spiritual world, known by intuition and sensitivity. Another residue we have today is that there is a differentiation in one's appreciation for science and one's appreciation for religion. Religion is what you do on Sundays, right? Religion is just between you and God. You pray, that's fine, keep it to yourself. But science deals with the real world. And we don't have any room for that. That comes from this period. So when we're talking about the rise of German higher criticism, and I use the term specifically because, as I say, higher criticism as a science has a legitimate purpose, but it was significantly abused, and that is the reason we bring it up today. Now. To help you, just stop for a second, to help you understand higher criticism, I've introduced to you the other page of your handout, which is titled The Fundamentals. I'll tell you what the fundamentals are in a later class, but this was roughly, just a nutshell, this was a publication that was given in response. It was a 20th century publication given in response to the attacks on Scripture that were done by some very credible theologians, Bible-believing theologians, and were written with an idea and a focus to reinforce and to strengthen ordinary pastors like myself with the truth. And so I've given you just a few pages of an article in one edition of The Fundamentals that deals with higher criticism. And I've edited it significantly. So if you can give yourself to actually reading these six pages, you will understand higher criticism much better than you do even as I'm talking to you here. Okay, but let me give you the essence of this higher criticism and the thrust they have and where they're coming from. First of all, of course, it is a rejection of tradition in interpretation. When it says, this is what the Lord says, they go, oh yeah, prove it. When it says this is what Moses wrote, they say, well, we'll wait and see. It's a rejection of tradition being an authority over man. Now, you know, there's a certain part of appreciation we have for that. We, you know, we're Reformed. We come out of the Roman Catholic Church. We reject the authority of tradition. But the tradition they're rejecting is not the authority of the church saying this is what you will believe. The authority they're rejecting is the tradition that says this is what the documents themselves say. And that's what they're rejecting. We aren't going to believe that. Just because the Bible says that Moses wrote Genesis doesn't mean that Moses wrote Genesis. It doesn't even mean that Moses ever lived. What we have, perhaps more likely, is a concoction of several ancient myths that were just put together in a slapdash, haphazard way, and now people have embraced it in a religious fervor, and now it is the inerrant word of God. And this is way over the top in their thinking. And so that's where they're coming from. They regard the books of the Bible on face value. We're going to take each book as it is, analyze it as it is, and we be the judge of it, not the other way around. Individually, they're going to approach this individually as opposed to collectively supported. In other words, where does it say that Moses wrote Genesis? Well, it doesn't say it in Genesis. Where does it say it? Well, it says it in the New Testament. Well, we don't know if that's necessarily a legitimate connection. You're talking about thousands of years. Maybe Jesus was wrong. Maybe he was just buying into the tradition of the moment. So that's an inappropriate connection. Now the Bible is split up into individual parts, and now they're going to study it, you know, on its own and see what they like. They're going to set aside theology and focus on origins and history of the individual documents. And that's where they particularly bring the book of Genesis under the microscope. There's an investigation into sources, forms, and traces of redaction. Redaction is simply editorial work. I'm a priest, self-appointed priest, in the days of perhaps the divided kingdom, and I stumble across a few myths of the creation, the origin of the world, or the flood, or something like this. I've got three or four, and I know that these harken back in the history of my people, but you know, I got three or four, and so I'm going to try to nest them together. And so I'll read this one, and I'll see this one, and I'll try to fit them together somehow. I'll try to integrate them. I might separate paragraphs from one another. I might separate sentences from one another. It gets so bad in German higher criticism that they will say this word comes from this source, the next word comes from some other source, and they tease it apart so much that it's patchwork. And it's so artificial that it is hardly worth our serious investigation. So they do an effort to take apart and reconstruct documents. Their goal is to say, we're not concerned that to see the revelation of God here. We want to try to trace back what the original writings themselves said. And so we'll take this source and we'll accumulate all the passages that we think come from that source. We'll take this source. You know, and our goal is to find the four or maybe five separate myths that go all the way back, just so we can know their origins, and they consider this theological advancement. They're seeking the original meaning and the original context, and they want to draw conclusions, and that is regarding the true author and the true recipients. If you've ever read a commentary that talks, the dialogues with you about two, maybe three, maybe four different authors of the book of Isaiah. How many of you ever come across that? None of you. Good. Good. Well, that's what's going on. You can pick up commentaries today and they will say, well, there was proto-Isaiah, there was the earlier writing, then there's Isaiah, and then there's a later Isaiah. And sometimes there's maybe as three or four different writers, and they, you know, and somebody redacted the document later. They just slapped it all together. And they think that they've concluded something when actually they're... The sad thing about this is that this has such dominance during this period of time, and it even has carryover today with practically no evidence whatsoever. It's kind of like evolution. There just is no argument that really holds ground. It's just accepted. It's just said, well, this is the way it is, and this is the way that we understand these documents to be. And so it's very sad to see the destruction that has been making an effort. By the late 1800s now, it finally comes to the United States, and it comes to the United States in an explosion. I introduce to you a guy named Charles Augustus Briggs. Now, Charles Augustus Briggs is a good American. He served in the Union Army during the Civil War. He is a theologian par excellence. You cannot dismiss this guy. He has an intellect that is amazing. He has a grasp on the ancient languages that is stunning. He cut his teeth on higher criticism under one of the champions of German higher criticism named Wellhausen. And he comes to the United States after that, and he takes a position at Union Seminary, which in those days was a Presbyterian school. And he is the professor of Hebrew at Union. He takes on the responsibility of Hebrew and cognate languages at Union from 1874 to 1891. And to this day, of course with computers it's not so common, but to this day, the lexicon, the Hebrew lexicon that seminarians will be issued and will depend on, is the Brown, Driver, and Briggs Hebrew lexicon. I had to buy one of these in the 80s when I went to seminary. It was your lifeline. If you were going to figure out anything regarding Hebrew, you had to have a BDB, and it was it's just one of those amazing contributions to the study. So this guy is no small potatoes. He is the author of several academic books. Very impressive list of things indeed that he has contributed to. His position by this time is that there are three sources for the scripture's authority. He says the first of those authorities is the institutional church. In other words, he says tradition is one authority. Now, he's not dismissing it when he says that. He says that tradition does count for something. Tradition is good because it keeps us on track, it keeps us focused, it connects the past to the present. So tradition in the church is one source of divine authority. God does speak through the church. That's one of the things he was trying to say. He also said reason. And here, of course, he's bringing forward the age of the Enlightenment, the whole premise for German higher criticism, that my reason is not tainted with the fall. My reason is clear. What I see is clear. What I can interpret is clear. There's no fog here. So reason is, as I reflect the image of God, as I am doing my job to my integrity, then divine authority can even come through a man's concluding reason. And finally, he says, divine authority comes through the Holy Bible. But, he says, there has to be some qualifications. We've got to cut off and remove some old stigmas. One of that is that he says the Bible is too protected by dogma and protective creeds. What do you think he has in mind? What? The Westminster Confession of Faith. Calvinism has got to go. The dogma of the Presbyterian concept, that all has to go. The Bible is too protected by this. We aren't allowing it to speak for itself. We have to liberate the Bible from all of this trapping, especially this Reform trapping. He says that there has been too much Protestant superstition, which he called Bibleolatry. We've made the Bible a holy grail. We can't touch it. Ooh, can't touch this. Can't get involved with criticizing the Bible. Says if we do that, we might just find the truth. Can't do that. I mean, he was a bit sarcastic. Okay. He says there is no need to regard the Bible as inerrant. In his higher critical studies, thank you very much, he's found more than one mistake, more than one anomaly, more than one place that proves the Bible is not inerrant. That's a brand that was slapped on the Bible to protect it against evil people. And we need to reject this if we're going to be intellectually honest and really gain what we want from all of this. So he says this inerrancy is not something that defends the Bible against all comers. He says it has too long been a closed gate that we need to fling open so that we can access the truth. And then he says there were many traditional authors that we assign, Moses, Isaiah, which were not truly the authors. And this is a very strong statement to make. based on the fact that most, if not all, of this has been speculation. But remember, this is where the, you know, remember back in Europe, this was where the money was. This was where the cutting edge was. This is, and the universities and colleges were bent on advancing it to a new level, incorporating science, incorporating the Enlightenment, wanting to move. And of course, what the result was is that eventually science will become its own study and it will abandon the whole concept. It's in the United States where science is supported and encouraged and funded on its own, not in Europe. It's in the United States. Okay, so these are the sources of divine authority that he advocates, and he teaches this in his classes. In 1891, he is inaugurated to a new department, and it is he calls it biblical theology. And it's at Union Theological Seminary. This is the Union that's in New York City. There's two of them, and this is the Union in New York City. And upon the beginning of his department, now you can major in it, now you can study in it, and you can get your degree in biblical theology. And so he's given the opportunity to make an inaugural address. Now these are our forefathers. This is a Presbyterian professor in a Presbyterian theological seminary, and he is saying this is what the future of theological study will hold. Okay, this is what he said in his address. It may be regarded as the certain result of the science of higher criticism. Certain result of higher criticism. That Moses did not write the Pentateuch or Job, Ezra did not write the Chronicles, Ezra or Nehemiah, Jeremiah did not write the Kings or Lamentations, David did not write the Psalter, but only a few of the Psalms, Solomon did not write the Song of Songs or Ecclesiastes, and only a portion of the Proverbs, Isaiah did not write half of the book that bears his name, the great mass of the Old Testament was written by authors whose names or connection with their writings are lost in oblivion. Okay? It gets worse. We have undermined the breastworks of traditionalism. This is a victory for him. Let us blow them to atoms. We have forged our way through the obstructions. Let us remove them now from the face of the earth. Criticism is at work everywhere with knife and fire. Let us cut down everything that is dead and harmful, every kind of dead orthodoxy, every species of effete ecclesiasticism, all mere formal morality, all those dry and brittle fences that constitute denominationalism and are barriers to church unity. Let us burn up every form of false doctrine, false religion, and false practice. Let us remove every encumbrance out of the way for a new life. The life of God is moving through Christendom, and the springtime of a new age is about to come upon us. And you thought spring was something that Obama invented. This is a gauntlet. He's challenging the Christian world to do what? What do you think he's challenging the Christian world to do? Anybody? But why? Why would that be something he wants to reject? Why would he just simply want to dismiss the traditionalism of the Bible?
Well, did you say that he was studied under Wellhausen,
yes.
He was a higher critic.
Higher critic, mm-hmm.
So he has the influence.
Right.
This guy, and he's kind of merging, it seems to be, these two ideas together.
Okay. He's saying higher criticism, the science of Bible study, is the wave of the future. And that traditionalism, which he says means to turn your brains off, has to be dispensed with. He's basically saying, And this is the end of the 19th century. I want you to be sure you understand that. The end of the 19th century. We haven't even started the 20th century yet. The end of the 19th century. This is before World War I. Between the Civil War and World War I. And he is saying there is no future for Christianity because of evolution, because of higher critical study, because of science, so-called. There is no future for traditional Christianity. You are going to die. If Christianity is going to have any legitimacy whatsoever, we must change with the wind. We must move forward. And we must do so boldly and not be so ashamed of it. You are going to hear this chorus line again and again and again throughout the 20th century. Christianity is losing the game because we aren't keeping up. The real shocker that might hit you is that when Dr. Briggs gave this inaugural address, most of the seminary students in the audience appreciated it. They reveled in this. They were behind him 100%. They received his words with applause. And many of the union faculty also backed Briggs in his statements. In 1891, now the Presbyterian Church, stuck in the mud that it is, was not so eager to support him. And they brought a trial, charges of heresy against Dr. Briggs, which actually was turned into a forum arguing for new theology. We're going to see that again, where legal proceedings take place, which should be simply an up-down vote on whether or not he's denied the faith. And instead, it becomes a platform for the advocating, the promoting of the heresy itself. And as a result, Briggs was finally acquitted. Presbytery decided that they weren't going to prosecute him. Now, there were lots of angry folks, but nonetheless, he walked away. But later on, the acquittal was appealed to the General Assembly, which in the Presbyterian Church has the last say. At the national level, the 1893 General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church said, okay, it is over the top, and they suspended him. They removed his credentials. Both Union Seminary and Briggs responded, not with submission and not with humble appreciation for the judgment of his peers, but Union Seminary decided they would leave the Presbyterian Church. It was a Presbyterian seminary, but now they're independent. Now we're going to just forget this Presbyterian stuff. And in 1899, Charles Briggs is ordained into the Protestant Episcopal Church, which is, you probably know of your thoughts now about the Episcopal Church, even in our day and age. Then, even then, they were eager to embrace him into their thinking. Okay, let's review then what this new liberal theology is, so that you can try to get a handle on it without getting lost in the sauce. There are two points to liberal theology that you have to understand. The first is it is non-propositional. What do I mean by proposition? What would it mean to say your theology is propositional? We are a theology of proposition. Let me give you an example. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's a proposition. That is a statement. That is a statement of faith. Liberal theology doesn't want anything to do with propositions. And so the Bible is not considered a collection of factual statements like John 3:16, but rather it's considered an anthology, in other words, a collection of man-made writings that documents human authors' beliefs. This is what not Moses, but some four or five other people dreamed up to come up with their idea of creation. And all we're doing is trying to fit these together and decide if they're relevant to us or not. And of course, they aren't. That's the whole bottom line. The author's feelings and beliefs and feelings about God at the time of its writings within a historical or cultural context. So the Bible becomes a specimen. In high school or college, you probably dissected a frog. That was your specimen. Now the Bible has been pinned down on the lab table, and they are cutting it apart and dissecting it to their glee. It's non-propositional in the sense that they do not seek to discover truth. This is something else about liberal theology. They're not interested in truth. They're just interested in making some advance in their scientific endeavor and in scientific study of what the Bible's all about. So they're not seeking truth propositions, but rather they seek to create a religious model or concept that reflects the class, gender, social, political context from which they emerge. Higher critical study, by definition, is how much can we know about the original author's intent and context and circumstances? Because we have to know that if we're going to be able to understand what we have and draw our own conclusions from it. Now, that may sound good, but if you're used to this dialogue, you know that this is a circular argument, and there really is nowhere to get off. Because we cannot get to the original author's intent, circumstance. We cannot know what was in his mind. We cannot know his circumstance, his context. Therefore, we are unable to draw our own conclusions about that, and therefore, it doesn't make any difference anyway. So it's a false argument. Liberal theology defines itself also in the sense that it is non-religious. Remember where the jobs were in the 1800s. You didn't have powerful theologians emerging in Germany in the 1700s and early 1800s because they were committed to the Bible, because they believed with all their heart. They were looking for money. They were looking for careers, and the church was the only place that paid. And like I said, you remember, it's such a significant difference between old school Europe and coming over to the United States, where now you have universities that may be founded on Christian principles, but very soon those are ejected in the name of science by itself. And so it's in the United States you have science by itself magnified, and it takes off. It's non-religious. The challenge is not to embrace religious thinking. The challenge is to remove it. The challenge is to do away with these miracles, which actually, of course, you know, that's just myth. We've dispensed with the supernatural, and so God created the world in 6 days. Yeah, okay. Can we get to the real truth? You know, split the Red Sea. Okay, what really happened? You know, it's just, we're trying to explain it away is what this is all about. And we elevate the humane. We elevate what it means to be man. We dispense with God, and we elevate what it means to truly be a man. Now, when you do that, you really have only one source, one direction for your compassion, for your exercise, for the exercise of your newfound faith. If you have dispensed with God, if man now is the center, if mankind is now the most important thing, then what is the only conclusion in the exercise of your faith going to be? It's obviously your compassion to other men. That's the only outsource you can have I can't serve God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength because God doesn't exist. So, you know, to prove how good a man I am, I give to charity. And I do this over here. And so we have the beginning of what will be called in the 20th century the social gospel, which means that, you know, well, if you're a Christian, that means you're going to work in a lunchroom line. You know, you're going to feed the poor. You're going to do this, that, and the other, because that's the only legitimate exercise of Christian faith. Now, I'm not saying that is not a legitimate exercise of your Christian faith. But what the social gospel is saying is that is the only thing that legitimizes your faith. If you are not doing that, if you are not being compassionate to your fellow man, you aren't a Christian. Because that is the sole thing you have. You can't, worshiping God makes no sense, but so we serve man. And so it's the beginning of the social gospel. Now, what I want to leave you with this morning is the fact that just like this was bred in Germany in the 1700s, 1800s, finally came over by Wellhausen's student Briggs into Union Seminary into the United States. Also, those seminary students who sat listening with such great appreciation to Briggs castigating traditional theology would eventually graduate from Union and from other schools, and they would go where? They would take calls to local churches, and they would begin to infect and inflict the congregation with what Miss Dr. Briggs has told them. And it will not take but a generation before the highfalutin theology of Germany in the 1700s begins to come home to roost. And this is what your pastor is teaching you. And I say it that way because I want you to realize, you know, this is how the whole thing works. We can say, well, I'm not into that higher criticism. I can't even spell it. I don't even know what's going on. So long ago, it doesn't matter. But it does, because this is what the students would be received and appreciate. They would come out of that, and they would take their charges in local, small congregations sometimes, and they would say, no, we don't believe Moses wrote Genesis. That's silly. And they would make entire sermons on how we can explain away the Red Sea. Yeah, it was just an earthquake or something. You know, the real point is that God says we should love one another. And they draw that conclusion out from every crack in the whole system. We're going to see this come to roost full bore in later classes. Then I'll leave you just with one last example. Have you ever heard of a man named Henry Van Dyke? Probably not. You have. Okay, what have you heard, Miss Ruth? A lot of good things. There you go. He was a good Presbyterian, probably, right? He was a good minister in his own right, graduated from Princeton University and Princeton Seminary, which was the cutting-edge school. Can't do better than that in those days, 1877. When did Briggs speak, by the way? 1891. Okay, so we're contemporaries. He was very much a supporter of Briggs in what he was trying to say. So much to the point that in 1901, just after Briggs cut this, just after the thing settled down, 1891 was when Briggs gave this explosive address. You know, then later in the 1890s, the General Assembly cut him off, and he left the church, and Union left the church. Just after that, in 1901, the effect has come to the point where now he heads up a committee charged with changing the Westminster Confession, watering it down. This old Calvinism has to go. Come back to the Westminster Confession, see? The chafing of the bit. This is just too intolerable. It's attached to too much of the pre-scientific age. The theology just has to go. It's not bent to the social gospel. It's this right wrong, this black white. He found it so intolerable. He chaired a 25-man committee to revise the confession, primarily to remove the doctrine of election and to universalize the gospel. Why would he do that? Because he wants the church to keep up. He is convinced, as so many of them are, that Calvinism is dead. Presbyterianism in its traditional sense is dead. This is 1901. And if we're going to keep up, we have to change. We have to water down the gospel. We've got to water it down so much that no one's offended by this, and everyone feels the compulsion to minister to one another out of love for each other. Even if we don't know who Jesus is, doesn't matter. And then the point I'm trying to get is that in 1907, he wrote, picking up on Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, which, does anybody know about Beethoven's Ninth Symphony? What was it? What is it about Beethoven's Ninth Symphony that is so significant? It is a very glorious piece of music, but what is it really in reality? It's a hymn to atheism. That's the point. It's a hymn to atheism. It's man-centered. It's all about us, and it is a hymn to atheism. It is one of the most glorious pieces of music, and it is a hymn to man. And Van Dyck takes one of the more famous strains of the Ninth Symphony, and he writes a hymn called "Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee." And in this hymn, he stresses his theology. And remember who he is. Remember what he wants. Remember his agenda. Remember who he sided with. He's a major supporter of Briggs. He wanted to remove the particulars of election and universalized gospel. And he writes these words: "Thou, our Father, Christ, our brother, all who live in love are thine." And this is a hymn to celebrate a gospel-less church. And, I just bring this up by way of example, you know, because there's so much that our history has to do with where we are coming from, that unless we're aware of these things, sometimes we just let them skip over, and we don't even appreciate it. But this is the kind, and this brings us up, like I said, to just the beginning of the 20th century. Now, that's the influence of German higher criticism, on Presbyterianism in the United States. There's one more influence that's major influence that will come, and it comes in response to German higher criticism. And we'll see that next week. All right? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you very much for the blessing, the patience that these people have had. I pray, Lord, that I did not lose any of them, and that, Lord, rather than discourage them, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us all to see your hand protecting the preciousness of your word, and that, Lord, we would be encouraged to stand fast for the truth of the gospel. We pray your blessing on our hearts as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth with the authority and the integrity of your word. In Jesus' name.